The following sermon was preached on March 8, 1649. It is taken from Romans 4, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. That is, Abraham did not. In the first chapters of this epistle, the apostle, from Scripture and the constant practice of all sorts of men of all ages, Jews and Gentiles, wise and barbarians, proves all the world and every individual therein to have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And not only so, but that it was utterly impossible that by their own strength, or by virtue of any assistance communicated, or privileges enjoyed, they should ever attain to a righteousness of their own that might be acceptable to God. Upon this, he concludes that discourse with these two positive assertions. First, that for what is past, every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God, chapter 3, verse 19 of Romans. Secondly, for the future, though they should labor to amend their ways and approve their assistances and privileges to a better advantage than formerly, yet by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Verse 20. Now, it being the main drift of the apostle in this epistle, and his whole employment to manifest that God has not shut up all the sons of men hopeless and remediless under this condition, he immediately discovers and opens a rich supply which God in free grace has made and provided for the delivery of his own from this calamitous state, even by the righteousness of faith in Christ, which he unfolds, asserts, proves, and vindicates from objections to the end of the third chapter. This being a matter of so great weight, is comprising in itself to some of the gospel in which he was entrusted the honor and exaltation of Christ, which above all he desired, the great design of God to be glorious in his saints, and, in a word, the chief subject of the embassage from Christ to him committed, that is, that they who neither have nor by any means can attain a righteousness of their own, by the utmost of their workings may yet have that which is complete and unrefusable in Christ by believing. He therefore strongly confirms it in the fourth chapter by testimony and example of the Scripture, which the saints that were of old, thereby also declaring that though the manifestation of this mystery were now more fully opened by Christ from the bosom of the Father, yet indeed this was the only way for any to appear in the presence of God ever since sin entered the world. To make his demonstrations more evident, he singles out one for an example who was eminently known and confessed by all to have been the friend of God, to have been righteous and justified before him, and on this to have held sweet communion with him all his days. That is, Abraham, the father according to the flesh, of all those who put in the strongest of all men for a share in righteousness, by the privileges they enjoyed and the works they performed. Now, concerning him, the apostle proves abundantly in the beginning of the fourth chapter that the justification which he found and the righteousness he attained was purely that and no other which he before described, that is, a righteousness and a forgiveness of sin through faith in the blood of Christ. Yea, that all the privileges and exaltations of this Abraham, which made him so signal and eminent among the saints of God as to be called the father of the faithful, were merely from this, that this righteousness of grace was freely discovered and fully established to him, an enjoyment being granted him in a peculiar manner by faith of that promise in which the Lord Christ, with the whole spring of the righteousness mentioned, was enwrapped. This the apostle pursues with a number and various inferences and conclusions to the end of verse 17 of chapter 4. Having laid down this In the next place, he gives us a description of that faith of Abraham in which he became inheritor of those excellent things from the adjuncts of it, that, as his justification was proposed and as an example of God's dealing with us by his grace, so his faith might be laid down as a pattern for us in the receiving of that grace. Now this he does from, first, the foundation of it, whereon it rested. Secondly, the matter of it, what he believed. Thirdly, the manner of it, or how he believed. First, from the bottom and foundation on which it rested, namely the omnipotency or all-sufficiency of God, in which he was able to fulfill whatever he had engaged himself to by promise, and which he called him to believe, verse 17. He believed God who quickens the dead, and calls all things which be not as though they were. Two great testimonies are here of the power of God. One, that he quickens the dead. He is able also to raise up those that are dead to life again. And number two, he calls things that are not as though they were. By his very call or word gives being to those things which before were not, is when he said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1 verse 3. By that very word commanding light to shine out of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. These demonstrations of God's all-sufficiency he considers in peculiar reference to what he was to believe, that is, that he might be the father of many nations, verse 11, of the Jews according to the flesh, of Jews and Gentiles according to the faith in which we speak. For the first, his body being now dead, and Sarah's womb dead, verse 19, he rests on God as quickening the dead, and believing that he shall be the father of many nations. For the other, that he should be a father of the Gentiles by faith, the Holy Ghost witnesses that they were not a people, Hosea 2, verse 23. The implanting of them in his stock must be by a power that calls things that are not as though they were, given a new nature and being to them which before they had not. To trust ourselves upon the all-sufficiency of God for the accomplishment of such things as are altogether impossible to anything, but that all-sufficiency is faith indeed and worthy of our imitation. It is also the wisdom of faith to pitch peculiarly on that in God which is accommodated to the difficulties in which it is to wrestle. Is Abraham to believe that from his dead body must spring a whole nation? He rests on God as him that quickens the dead. Secondly, his faith is commended from the manner of it, or what he did believe, which is said to be the promise of God, verse 20. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. And particularly the manner of that promise is pointed at in verses 11 and 18, that he should be the father of many nations. That was his being a father of many nations, of having all nations blessed in his seed, a manner entangled with a world of difficulties, considering the natural inability of his body and the body of Sarah to be parents of children. But when God calls for believing, his truth and all-sufficiency being engaged, no difficulty nor seeming impossibilities that the thing to be believed is or may be attended with ought to be of any weight with us. He who has promised is able to do it. Thirdly, from the manner of his believing, which is expressed in four ways. One, against hope. He believed in hope. Verse 18. Here is a twofold hope mentioned, one that was against him, the other that was for him. He believed against hope. That is, when all arguments that might beget hope in him were against him. Against hope is against all motives to hope, whatever. All reasons of natural hope were against him. What hope could arise in or by reason that two dead bodies should be the source and fountain of many nations, so that against all inducements of a natural hope, he believed. Secondly, he believed in hope, that is, such hope as arose as his faith did from the consideration of God's all-sufficiency. This is an adjunct of his faith. It was such a faith as had hope adjoined with it. In this believing in hope, when all reasons of hope were away, is the first thing that is set down of the manner of his faith. In the decay of all natural helps, the deadness of all means, an appearance of an utter impossibility that ever the promise should be accomplished, then to believe with unfeigned hope is a commendable faith. Next, he was not weak in faith. Verse 19, he was by no means weak, a negation that, by a figure, strongly asserts a contrary to that which is intended. He was no way weak, that is, he was very strong in faith, as is afterwards expressed in verse 20. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And the apostle tells you in this that his weakness did appear. He says he considered not his own body being now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, verse 19. And this it was seen that his faith carried him above the consideration of all impediments that might lie in the way to the accomplishment of the promise. It is mere weakness of faith that makes a man lie poring on the difficulties and seeming impossibilities that lie upon the promise. We think it our wisdom and our strength to consider, weigh, and look into the bottom of oppositions and temptations that arise against the promise. Perhaps it may be the strength of our fleshly, carnal reason, but certainly it is a weakness of our faith. He that is strong in faith will not so much as debate or consider the things that cast the greatest seeming improbability, yea, impossibility, on the fulfilling of the promise. It will not afford a debate or dispute of the cause, nor any consideration. Being not weak in faith, he considered not. Thirdly, he was fully persuaded, verse 21. This is the third thing that is observed in the manner of his believing. He fully, quietly, resolvedly cast himself on this, that he who had promised was able to perform it. As a ship at sea, for so the word imports, looking about and seeing storms and winds arising, sets up all her sails and with all speed makes to the harbor. Abraham, seeing the storms of doubts and temptations likely to rise against the promise made to him, with full sail, break through it all to lie down quietly in all of God's all-sufficiency. Fourthly, the last is that he did not stagger. Verse 20, this is that which I have chosen to insist on to you, as a choice part of the commendation of Abraham's faith, which is proposed for our imitation. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. The words may be briefly resolved into this doctrinal proposition. Observation: all staggering at the promises of God is from unbelief. What is of any difficulty in the text will be cleared in opening the parts of the observation. Men are apt to pretend, in a number of other reasons and causes of their staggering, the promises they suppose don't belong to them, or God does not intend their souls in them. They are not such and such, and this makes them stagger, when the truth is it is their unbelief and that alone that puts them into the staggering condition. As in other things, so in this, we are apt to have many fair pretenses for our faults. To lay the burden on the right shoulders, I shall demonstrate by God's assistance that it is not this or that, but unbelief alone that makes us stagger at the promises. To make this some more plain, I must open these two things. What is the promise here intended, and what it means to stagger at the promise. The promise here mentioned is principally that which Abraham, believing it was said imminently, that was accounted to him for righteousness. So the apostle tells us, verse 5 of this chapter, when this was, you may see in Genesis 15:6, there it is affirmed that he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That which God had there spoken to him of was about the multiplying of his seed as the stars of the heavens, in which he was yet childless. The last verse of chapter 14 leaves Abraham full of earthly glory. He had newly conquered 5 kings with all their host. He was honored by the king of Sodom and blessed by the king of Salem. And yet in the first verse of chapter 15, God appearing to him in a vision, in the very entrance, bids him, "Do not fear," plainly intimating that notwithstanding all his outward success and glory, he still had many perplexities upon his spirit, and he had need of great consolation and establishment. Abraham was not clear in the accomplishment of former promises about the blessed seed. And so, though he has all the outward advancements, yet he cannot rest in them. Until a child of God be clear in the main and the matter of the great promise, the business of Christ, the greatest outward successes and advantages will be so far from quieting and settling his mind that they rather increase his perplexities. They do but occasion him to cry, "Here is this and that. Here is victory and success. Here is wealth and peace." But Christ is not here. That this was Abraham's condition appears from verse 2 of that chapter, where God, having told him that he was his shield and his exceeding great reward, replies, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" As if he should have said, "Lord God, you told me when I was in Haran, now 19 years ago, that in me and my seed all the families of the earth should be blessed," Genesis 12:3, that the blessing seed should be of me. But now I am old. All appearances grow up against the direct accomplishment of that word, and it was that which, above all, in following you, I aimed at. If I am disappointed in this, what shall I do? And what will all these things avail me? What will it benefit me to have a multitude of earthly enjoyments and leave them in the clothes to my servant? I cannot but observe that this sighing, mournful complaint of Abraham has much infirmity and something of diffidence mixed with it. He shakes in the very bottom of his soul that improbabilities were growing up as he thought to impossibilities against him in the way of promise. Yet hence also mark these two things: first, that he does not repine in himself and keep up his burning thoughts in his breast, but sweetly breathes out the burden of his soul into the bosom of his God. "Lord God," he says, "what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" It is of sincere faith to when laid our unbelief in the bosom of our God. Secondly, that God doesn't take his servant at the advantage of his complaining and diffidence, but lets that pass until, having renewed the promise to him and settled his faith, then he gives in his testimony that he believed God. The Lord overlooks the weakness and causeless wailings of his, takes them at the best, and then gives his witness to them. This, I say, was the promise in which we speak, that he should have seed of his own, like the stars that cannot be numbered, Genesis 15:4-5. And in this are contained three things. 1, the purely spiritual part of it that concerned his own soul in Christ. God engaging about his seed minds him of his own interest in that seed which brings a blessing. Jesus Christ, with his whole mediation and his whole work of redemption, is in this promise with the enjoyment of God in covenant, as a shield, and as an exceeding great reward. 2, the kingdom of Christ in respect of the propagation and establishment of it, with a multitude of his subjects, that also is in this promise. Number three, the temporal part of it. Multitudes of children to a childless man, and an heir from his own bowels. Now this promise in the three branches takes up your whole interest, comprises all you are to believe for, be you considered either as believers or as rulers. As believers, so your interest lies in these two things, that your own souls have a share and portion in the Lord Christ, and that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus be exalted and established. As rulers, that peace and prosperity may be the inheritance of the nation, is in your desires. Look upon this in subordination to the kingdom of Christ, and so all these are in the promise. To make this more plain, these being the three main things that you aim at, I shall lay before you three promises suited to these several things, which, or the like, you are to view in all your actings, all staggering at them being from unbelief. The first thing you are to believe for is the interest of your own souls in the covenant of grace by Christ. As to this, I shall only point to that promise of the covenant, Hebrews 8, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The second is the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, despite all opposition. And for this, amongst innumerable passages, take that of Isaiah 9:11. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. The quiet and peace of the nation, which you regard as rulers, as it stands in subordination to the kingdom of Christ, comes also under the promise, for which is spoken of in Jeremiah 30, 20, and 21. These being your three main aims, let your eye be fixed on the three or the like promises. For in the demonstration and the use of the point, I shall carry along all three together, desiring that what is exampled in any one may be always extended to both the others. Secondly, what is it to stagger at the promise? He did not stagger. He did not dispute. Properly, it means to make use of our own judgment and reason, discerning of things, of what sort they be. It is sometimes rendered to doubt, Matthew 21:21. If you have faith and don't doubt, that is not using arguings and reasonings in yourselves concerning the promise and things promised. Sometimes it simply denotes to discern a thing as it is. So the word is used in 1 Corinthians 11:29, discerning the body, and the sense in which it is here used is also Matthew 21, verse 21. It holds out, as I said, a self-consultation and dispute concerning those contrary things that are proposed to us. So also Acts 10, verse 20, Peter is commanded to obey the vision. What is that? Nothing doubting. Why? And not continuing to do what he is said to have done, verse 17. Peter doubted in himself what the vision he had seen should mean. He rolled and disputed it in his own thoughts. He staggered at it. To stagger then at the promise is to take into consideration the promise itself, and with it, all the difficulties that lie in the way for the accomplishment of it, as to a man's own particular, and then so to dispute it in his thoughts is not fully to cast it off, nor fully to close with it. For instance, the soul considers the promise of free grace and the blood of Jesus. He looks upon it. He weighs as well as it is able the truth of God who makes a promise, with those other considerations which might lead the heart to rest firmly on it. But withal takes into his thoughts his own unworthiness, sinfulness, unbelief, hypocrisy, and the like, which, as he supposes, powerfully stave off the efficacy of the promise from him. Hence he doesn't know what to conclude. If he add a grain of faith, the scale turns on the side of the promise. The like quantity of unbelief makes it turn upon him. And what to do, he does not know. Let go the promise, he cannot. Take fast hold, he dares not. But here he staggers and wavers to and fro. Thus a soul comes to be like Paul in another case, Philippians 1:23. He considered his own advantage on the one side by his dissolution, and the profit of the churches by his abiding in the flesh on the other. And taken in these various thoughts, he cries out, he is in a strait. He staggered. He was between two opinions and did not know which to choose. Or as David in 2 Samuel 24:14, when he had a tender of several corrections made to him, says, I am in a great strait. He sees evil in every one and knows not which to choose. A poor creature looking upon the promise sees, as he supposes, in a steadfast closing with the promise, that there lies presumption on the one hand, certain destruction if he doesn't believe. And so he staggers. He is in a great strait. Arguments arise on both sides. He knows not how to determine them, and so hanging in suspense, he staggers. Like a man traveling a journey and meeting with two several paths that promise both fairly, and he doesn't know which is his proper way. He guesses and guesses, and at length cries, Well, I know not which of these ways I should go, but this is certain. If I mistake, I am undone. I will go in neither, but here I'll sit down, and not move one step in either of them until someone come that can give me direction. The soul very frequently sits down in this hesitation and refuses to step one step forward until God come mightily and lead out the spirit to the promise, or the devil will turn it aside to unbelief. It is as a thing of small weight in the air. The weight that it has carries it downwards, and the air, with some breath of wind, bears it up again, so that it waves to and fro. Sometimes it seems as though it would fall by its own weight, and sometimes again as though it would mount quite out of sight. But poised between both, it tosses up and down without any great gaining either way. The promise draws the soul upward, and the weight of its unbelief sinks it downward. Sometimes a promise attracts so powerfully you would think the heart quite drawn up into it. And sometimes again unbelief presses down that you would think it is gone forever. But neither prevails utterly. The poor creature swags between both. This is to stagger. Like the two disciples going to Emmaus. Luke 24:14, they talked together of the things that had happened, debated the business, and verse 21, they gave up the result of their thoughts. They trusted it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. They trusted once, but now, seeing him slain and crucified, they don't know what to say to it. What then? Do they quite give over all trusting in him? No, they cannot do so. Verses 22-24. Certain women had astonished him and affirmed that he was risen. Yea, and others also, going to his grave, found it to be so. Upon this they have consultation with themselves and are sad. Verse 17. That is, they staggered. They were in a staggering condition. Much appears for them, something against them, and they don't know what to do. A poor soul that has been long perplexed in trouble and anxiety of mind finds a sweet promise. Christ in a promise suited to all his wants, coming with mercy to pardon him, with love to embrace him, with blood to purge him, and is raised up to roll himself in some measure upon this promise. On a sudden, terrors arise. Temptations grow strong. New corruptions break out. Christ in the promise dies to him. Christ in the promise is slain, is in the grave, is to him, so that he can only sigh and say, I trusted for deliverance by Christ, but now all is gone again. I have little or no hope. Christ in the promise is slain to me. What then? Shall he give over? Never more inquire after this buried Christ, but sit down in darkness and sorrow? No, he cannot do it. This morning, some new arguments of Christ appearing once again upon the soul are revealed to him. Christ is not forever lost to him. What does he then? Steadfastly believe he cannot. Totally give over, he will not. He staggers. He is full of self-consultations and is sad. This is what it means to stagger at the promise of God. I come now to prove that notwithstanding any pretenses whatever, all this staggering is from unbelief. The two disciples whom we have now mentioned, that staggered and disputed between themselves and their journey to Emmaus, thought they had a good reason and a sufficient appearing cause of all their doubtings. We hoped, they say, that it was he that should have redeemed Israel. What do they now stand at? Alas, the chief priests and rulers have condemned him to death and crucified him. Luke 24, verse 20. And is it possible that deliverance should arise from a crucified man? This makes them stagger. But when our Savior himself draws near to them and gives them the ground of all this, he tells them that it is from this they are foolish and slow of heart to believe, verse 25. Here is a rise of all their doubtings, even their unbelief. While you are slow of heart to believe, do not think of establishment. Peter, venturing upon the waves at the command of Christ, Matthew 14, 1, seeing the wind to grow boisterous, verse 30. He also has a storm within, and he cries out, Lord, save me. What was now the cause of Peter's fear and crying out? Why, the wind and sea grew boisterous, and he was ready to sink. No such thing but merely unbelief, lack of faith. Verse 31. O you of little faith, our Savior says, why did you doubt? It was not the great wind, but your little faith that made you to stagger. And in three or four other places, upon several occasions, does our Savior lay all the wavering and staggering of his followers as to any promised mercy upon this score, as Matthew 6, verse 30, Matthew 8, verse 26. Isaiah 7, Ahaz, being afraid of the combination of Syria and Ephraim against him, received the promise of deliverance by Isaiah in verse 7. Upon this, the prophet tells him and all Judah that if they will not believe, surely they shall not be established. Verse 9. He does not say, if Damascus and Ephraim be not broken, you shall not be established. No, he does not stick there. The fear that you will not be established arises merely from your unbelief. That keeps you off from closing with a promise which would certainly bring you establishment. And this is the sole reason the apostle gives why the word of promise being preached becomes unprofitable, even because of unbelief. It was not mixed with faith. Hebrews 4, verse 2. But these things will be more clear under the demonstration of the points, which are two. Number one, when a man doubts, hesitates and disputes anything in himself, his reasonings must have their rise either from something within himself or from something in the things concerning which he staggers. The assurance of his mind, the certainty of the thing itself, is lacking. He that doubts whether his friend in a far country be alive or not, his staggering arises from the uncertainty of the things itself. When that is made out, he is resolved, as it was with Jacob in the case of Joseph. But he that doubts whether the needle in the compass, being touched with a lodestone, will turn northward, all the uncertainty is in his own mind. When men stagger at the promises, this must arise either from within themselves, or some occasion must be administered from this, from the promise. If from within themselves, that can be nothing but unbelief, an inbred obstacle to closing with and resting on the promise. That is unbelief. If then we demonstrate that there is nothing in the promise, either as to matter or manner or a tendency of it, that should occasion any such staggering, we lay the burden and blame on the right shoulders, the sin of staggering on unbelief. Now, that any occasion is not administered nor cause given of the staggering from the promise will appear if we consider seriously whence any such occasion or cause should arise. All the stability of a promise depends upon the qualifications of the promisor to the ends and purposes of the promise. If a man make me a promise to do such and such a thing for me, and I question whether ever it will be so or not, it must be from a doubt of the lack of one of these things in him that makes a promise. Either he is not truthful, or he is not able to make good his word because of the difficulty of the thing itself, or he is not sincere to attend me really what he speaks of, or for of constant memory to take the opportunity of doing the thing intended, or five of stableness to be still of the same mind. Now if there be no lack of any of these in him whose promises we speak of, there is then certainly no ground of our staggering, but only from our own unbelief. Let us now see whether any of these things be lacking to the promises of God, and we begin with the first. Is there truth in God's promises? If there be the least occasion in the world to suspect the truth of the promises or the veracity of the promisor, may our staggering at them arise from this and not from our own unbelief. On this ground it is that all human faith that is bottomed merely on the testimony of man is at best but a probable opinion. For every man is a liar, and possibly may lie in that very thing he is engaged to us in. Though a good man will not do so to save his life, yet it is possible he may be tempted, he may do so. But now the author of the promises in which we speak is truth itself, the God of truth, who has taken this as his special attribute to distinguish him from all others. He is the very God of truth who holds out this very attribute in a special manner, in this very thing and making of his promise. He is faithful to forgive us of our sins, 1 John 1:9, whence his word is said not only to be truth, but truth. John 17:17. Truth itself. All flesh is as grass, but his word abides forever. Isaiah 40:6-8. But yet further, that it may be evident that from hence there can be no occasion of staggering, this God of truth, whose word is truth, has in his infinite wisdom condescended to our weakness and used all possible means to cause us to apprehend the truth of his promises. The Lord might have left us in the dark, to have gathered out his mind and will towards us from obscure expressions, and knowing of what value his kindness is, it might justly be expected that we should do so. Men in misery are glad to lay hold of the least word that drops from him that can relieve them, and to take courage and advantage upon it. As the servants of Ben-Hadad watched diligently what would fall from the mouth of Ahab concerning their master, then in fear of death, and when he had occasionally called him his brother, they presently laid hold of it and cried, "Thy brother Ben-Hadad." 1 Kings 20:33. God might have left us and yet have manifested much free grace to have gathered up falling crumbs or occasional droppings of mercy and supply, that we should have rejoiced to have found out one word looking that way. But to shut up all objections and to stop forever the mouth of unbelief, he has not only spoken plainly, but has condescended to use all the ways of confirming the truth of what he says and speaks that ever were in use among the sons of men. But secondly, though there be truth in the promise, yet there may be lack of ability in the promisor to accomplish the thing promised, because of its manifold difficulties. This may be a second cause of staggering if the thing itself engaged for be not compassable by the ability of the engager. As if a skillful physician should promise a sick man recovery from his disease, though he could rely upon the truth and sincerity of his friend, yet he cannot but question his ability as to this, knowing that to cure the least distemper is not absolutely in his power. But when he promises who is able to perform, then all doubting in this kind is removed. See, then, whether it be so in respect of these promises in which we speak. When God comes to Abraham to engage himself in that covenant of grace from whence flow all the promises of what we treat, he lays us down as the bottom of it all. I am, he says, God Almighty. Genesis 17:1, or God All-Sufficient. Very well able to go through with whatever I promise. When difficulties, temptations, and troubles arise, remember who it is that is promised. Not only he that is true and faithful, but he that is God Almighty, before whom nothing can stand, when he will accomplish his word. And that was a bottom of great confidence to Abraham, the apostle tells you, Romans 4:21. Being fully persuaded that he who had promised was able also to perform. When God is engaged by his word, his ability is especially to be eyed. The soul is apt to ask, how can this be? It is impossible it should be so to me. But he is able that is promised. And this, Romans 11:23, the same apostle holds out to us to fix our faith upon in reference to that great promise of recalling the Jews, a re-implanting of them into the vine. God, he says, is able to graft them in, though now they seem as dead bones. Yet the Lord knows they may live, for is able to breathe upon them and make them terrible as an army with banners. Yea, so excellent is this all-sufficiency, this ability of God to accomplish his whole word, that the apostle cautions us that we do not bound it, as though it could so far only, or so far. Nay, he says, Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But thirdly, there may be lack of sincerity in promises and engagements, which, whilst we do but suspect, we cannot choose but stagger at them. If a man make a promise to me, and I can suppose that he intends not as he says, but has reserves to himself of another purpose, I may doubt as to the accomplishment of what he has spoken. If the soul may surmise that the Lord intends not him sincerely in his promise, but reserves some other things in his mind, or that it shall be so to others and not to him, he must needs dispute in himself, stagger, and keep off from believing. This, then, must be demonstrated in the third place, that the promises of God, and God in all of his promises, are full of sincerity, so that none need fear to cast himself on them, they shall be real to him. Fourthly, though all be present, truth, power, and sincerity, yet if he that makes a promise should forget, this were ground of staggering. Pharaoh's butler, without doubt, made large promises to Joseph, and probably spake the truth according to his present intention. Afterwards, standing in the presence of Pharaoh, restored to favor, he had doubtless power enough to have procured the liberty of a poor innocent prisoner. But yet this he would not do. It did not profit Joseph, because, as the text says, he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This forgetting made all other things useless. but neither has this the least color in divine promises. It was Zion's infirmity to say, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. For, saith the Lord, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on a son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget you. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Verses 15 and 16. But lastly, where all other things concur, yet if the person promises be changeable, if he may alter his resolution, a man may justly doubt and debate in himself the accomplishment of any promise made to him. It is true, may he say, he now speaks his heart and mind, but who can say he will be of this mind tomorrow? May he not be turned? And then what becomes of the golden mountains that I promised myself upon his engagement? Therefore, in the last place, the Lord carefully rejects all sinful surmises concerning the least change or alteration in him or in any of his engagements. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. No shadow, no appearance of any such thing. I am the Lord, he says, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. The Lord knows that if in anything in us might prevail with him to alter the word that has gone out of his mouth, we should surely perish. We are poor, provoking creatures. Therefore, he doesn't lay our being consumed only on this, even his own unchangeableness. This we may rest upon. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? Application number one. My first use shall be as to temporals. For they also, as I told you, come under the promise, not to be staggered at, with the limitations before mentioned. Learn hence, then, to live more by faith in all your actings. Believe, and you shall be established. I have, in the days of my pilgrimage, seen this evil under the sun. Many professors of the gospel called out to public actings have made it their great design to manage all their affairs with wisdom and policy, like the men of the residue of the nations. Living by faith upon the promises has appeared to them as too low a thing for the condition and employment in which they now are. Now they must plot and contrive and design, lay down principles of carnal fleshly wisdom to be pursued to the uttermost. And what I pray has been the issue of such undertakings. The power of religion has totally been devoured by that lean, hungry, never-to-be-satisfied beast of carnal policy. Secondly, their plots and undertakings have generally proved tempestuous and birthless. Vexation and disappointment has been the portion of the residue of their days. The ceasing to lean upon the Lord and striving to be wise in our actings, like the men of the world, has made more Rehoboams than any one thing in this generation. But what lies at the bottom of this? Merely staggering at the promise through unbelief. What building is that like to which has a staggering foundation? When God answers not Saul, he goes to the devil. When the promise will not support us, we go to carnal policy. Neither can it otherwise be. Engage men finding one way to disappoint them, presently betake themselves to another. If men begin once to stagger at the promise and to collude in their fears that it will not receive accomplishment, then the fountain will be dry. They cannot but think it high time to dig cisterns for themselves. When David says he shall one day perish by the hand of Saul, whatever God has said to the contrary, his next advice is, let me go to the Philistines, and what success he had in that undertaking, you know. Application number two. Be faithful in doing all the work of God in which you are engaged, as he is faithful in working all your works in which you are engaged. God is also engaged for your safety and protection. God's work in which you are engaged is a propagating of the kingdom of Christ and the setting up of the standard of the gospel. So far as you find God going on with your work, go on also with his. How is it that Jesus Christ is in Ireland only as a lion, staining all his garments with the blood of his enemies, and none to hold him out as a lamb sprinkled with his own blood to his friends? Is it the sovereignty and interest of England that is alone to be there transacted? For my part, I see no further into the mystery of these things, but that I could heartily rejoice that innocent blood being expiated, the Irish might enjoy Ireland so long as the moon endures, so that Jesus Christ might possess the Irish. But God having allowed these sworn vassals of the man of sin to break out into such ways of villainy as to render them obnoxious to vengeance upon such rules of government amongst men as he has appointed, is there therefore nothing to be done but to give a cup of blood into their hands? Doubtless the ways in which God will bring the followers after the beast to condign destruction for all their enmity to the Lord Jesus will be by allowing them to run into such practices against men as shall righteously expose them to vengeance according to acknowledged principles among the sons of men. But is this all? Has he no further aim? Is not all this to make way for the Lord Jesus to take possession of his long since promised inheritance? And shall we stop at the first part? Is this to deal fairly with the Lord Jesus? Call him out to the battle and then keep away his crown? God has been faithful in doing great things for you. Be faithful in this one. Do your utmost for the preaching of the gospel.